Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 21. Tune to St. Andrew. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw. But still of thy most holy word, my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds rich store. Thy law I love, but lie in all I hate and do abhor. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still on high man's lovely word, my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds grace sore. I know I love, but lying all I hate and do abhor. 7 times a day it is my care to give because of all thy judgments, Lord, which righteous ever be. Great peace have they who love thy law. Offense they shall have none. I hope salvation, Lord, and thy commands have done. My soul, my deadly road is through, all good and carefully, all good my heart is I love exceedingly. I testimony and my laws I kept with special care. All my works and ways each one
unite in prayer for a moment, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing upon our morning's meditation. O most holy and blessed God, we look to thee now to guide us, to help us in our understanding of the written word. We know our ignorance by nature, but we know that by grace we have understanding. But may our understanding increase, and may our love of thy truth abound. Wilt thou grant it now to help us, and to bless thy word to us, and our time of meditation, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To turn again then with me again to chapter 27 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 27. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's rather short. Chapter 27 of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him, as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, and the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defence city shall be desolate, and the inhabitants forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favour. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, in our weekly ministry, in this prophecy of Isaiah, we have progressed to the 27th chapter, where we came last week, spending most of our time upon the opening verse. Some believe the verse, the opening verse, refers to three world powers coming under God's judgment. And I've read this with several commentators, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. But we've taken the position the verse concerns judgment, the day of reckoning of Satan and his associates, that Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, the dragon, representing, I believe, and others, the powers of darkness, principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, as we read in Ephesians 6 verse 12. All will be brought down by the omnipotent power of God's sword. Now, these four chapters, chapters 24 to 27, concern the certain judgment upon all sin, the time when the door of mercy would have been closed, when the gospel will no longer be heard. It's then Satan and all his associates, what are the powers of darkness, will cease to trouble anyone. They'll cease in their evil work. For God's sword, great and strong, will be lifted up in wrath against them. And so, our adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, all will close as far as the troubling of anyone is concerned. Now, this is prophesied here, and is shown to be executed in the book of the Revelation, occurring on that great day of the wrath of God, when the Lord returns with fire and his mighty angels, and so the day of vengeance and retribution, of righteous indignation, is assured. Now, it's Isaiah who tells us of this most encouraging downfall of our great adversary, doing so in the context of the Lord's care over his church, verses 2 to 6. So while Satan and his evil is to cease, brought down, God's vineyard will flourish. It's kept, and it's blessed of the Lord. And so despite appearances, what it seems like in this world, where sin abounds and the cause of God is so often in decline, and leaves so much to be desired, it's far from the reality. For what we observe is God's purpose being worked out to a glorious end when righteousness will reign, so all sin will be put down. So we should keep the Lord's words of caution in our mind when he said, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment, John chapter 7 and verse 24. Now it does appear that Satan goes forth from strength to strength, carrying multitudes with him into his wicked ways. But Christ keeps his church, his vineyard and its fruitfulness. And as for the enemy, God assures us that all who trouble them, he would go through them, we read here, he would burn them together, verse 4. And so when we think of the prosperity of God's church, don't think of Christendom. That's in a dreadful state of apostasy. We are thinking of the church that Christ builds. There alone is fruitfulness to God, as we shall be saying. Well, last week we concluded the message with a few comments upon the vineyard of red wine, and showed that it's the second time Isaiah addresses God's vineyard, for he has already done so in chapter 5. We're not left to wonder or assume what the vineyard represents, for we're told in Isaiah 5 verse 7 quite clearly, it represents the house of Israel, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Now we've shown many times, as we've ministered week by week, month by month in this prophecy, the reference to Israel have an immediate bearing concerning the nation of Israel, but certainly in the context of Isaiah's prophecies, it's much more to do with the Church of Christ, which is the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Now the fulfillment of God's purpose is Israel. Israel is the vineyard. And as we know in the parable of the evil husband, or the heathen wicked people that God gave charge to the vineyard throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they brought it down rather than tend it. And we read of that in chapter 5. But what we are having in these verses is most delightful. It concerns the church that Christ is building, the glorious fruitfulness there. And so when we speak of Israel in this context, think of the church at all times. Well, we believe this is the difference between the vineyard of chapter 5 and chapter 27. For in chapter 5, God judges their apostasy, the unfruitful nation. But in chapter 27, it's a vast contrast. For it's preservation, it's care, and it's blessing. It's fruitfulness that's recorded. It is God's vineyard, after all. After the Spirit, not after the flesh. And so here in chapter 27, we are told it's a song of joy, verse 2. But in chapter 5, it's a note of sorrow. For it's apostasy, not gladness. It's departure, not fruitfulness. In chapter 5, we read of God's wrath and God's fury, of God's displeasure and of God's judgment. But in chapter 27, it's mercy, it's loving kindness, it's protection, it's promise. The difference is immense between national Israel and the Israel of God, which is the development in God's purpose. James tells us the difference in them is not in God. For in God, James says, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Malachi tells us that God is unchangeable. I change not. But not we mere mortals. And this is where the problem is. So we take the position, and in chapter 5, it's Israel at the time of Isaiah. But what we are now considering, chapter 27, concerns the Christian church, preserved and fruitful despite the trials and suffering. They're sustained by God, we read there, whose care and support is constant. It never fails, night and day, verse 3. It's not referring, of course, to the church triumphant, glorified in heaven, but the church here on earth, the church in conflict, the church militant, not the church triumphant. For there are still, we read here, briars and thorns, which God has to deal with, battling against the church, verse 4. So it's a song intended to encourage and comfort the church that Christ is building. Through all their earthly struggles, with the assurance there is, they are kept. For we are told, I, the Lord, do keep it. As he waters what he has planted, doing so every moment, looking after his possession to keep her, not only every day, but all the time, night and day, so it's constant, it never fails. So how could the church suffer shipwreck or ruin? It's not possible. Now we should be greatly confident of the keeping power of God, of what is his vineyard. For what we are told here prophetically, we have confirmed again and again by clear statements throughout the New Testament, so we are shown by prophecy and by precept that God is the keeper of his vineyard with care that's constant, lacking nothing. That's for the good of his people, for they are planted by him. Matthew 15, verse 13. So he ensures they are watered, but their enemy will be crushed and destroyed. Now God has justified his people. Whom he justified, he glorified. We read in Romans 8 and verse 30. So everyone who's tasted of the grace of God are a justified people. So without exception are assured, I, the Lord, will keep them, as we read here. For not one of them is lost, says the Lord, John 17, verse 12, but kept by the power of God, says Peter, through faith unto salvation. Now we are assured, as God's vineyard, it's a fruitful life with the people of God. That's what's assured. That's why it's called God's vineyard. It's a fruitful life. A fruit-bearing life to the praise of God. So when God states, I, the Lord, do keep them, he's not referring to they who call him Lord, Lord, but do not the things that he tells them. Luke 6, verse 46. Many refer to him as Lord, but are workers of iniquity. Matthew 7 and verse 23. They are not of the Father's planting, and so will be rooted up, Matthew 15, verse 13. Now a vineyard is for produce, to produce fruit. But if there is no fruit, it has not the care of God the husbandman, as we read in John chapter 15 and verse 1. There is fruit to they who are in the vine, and they are pruned in order to become more fruitful, we say, by the Father, who is the husbandman. So that there's a bringing forth of more fruit. And this is the evidence of a person being part of God's vineyard. There's a fruitful life. For there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It's impossible. In John chapter 15 we are told, if they bear no fruit, it is taken away. In that chapter, the Lord refers to himself as the true vine, and we the branches bearing fruit. If the branch bears no fruit, he takes it away, verse 2. In his application to this illustrative teaching of the vine, and he the branch, we the branches, he told his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained, notice, that you should go and bring forth fruit. John 15 verse 16. And so the church is likened to a vineyard and likened to many other things, which we could spend time on, why it's likened to a city and a temple and so on, and Jerusalem. And with this designation, this metaphor of a vineyard, it's intended to display the fruitful nature of the Christian life. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord referred to his people as good trees bearing good fruit. Matthew chapter 7 verse 18. And in this context he stated, by their fruits ye shall know them, verse 20. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul refers to the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. He names just 17 of many, many more. And then he wrote of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 to 23. Now the fruit of God's people, what the world cannot produce, for they lack the Holy Spirit, are called the fruits of righteousness in James chapter 3. Paul also wrote of the fruit of righteousness in Philippians 1:11, or the fruit of your righteousness in 2 Corinthians 9:10. For fruitfulness to God can only be produced in they who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is gracious. And this is stated to be so as Paul ends Romans chapter 6, in verse 22, where he wrote of they who have their fruit unto righteousness, holiness, and the end thereof is everlasting life. For no life will conclude in this way which has lacked the fruit of holiness. It's not possible. As is also illustrated in Hebrews 12, where Paul likens the Christian life to a race. And he's showing how we ought to run well and what to do in order that we would do so, and what God will do to us in chastisement when we lack in that diligence that should possess us. He tells us in that very chapter, we're to be of the right condition and the right character to run well, and when this is achieved, it will achieve the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. For without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Now, we're considering why the church is likened to a vineyard. And seeking to show, to note, it's because God's people are fruit unto God. They're ordained to be so. John 15 verse 16. Whereas the world, says Jude, verse 12, are without fruit and twice dead. They of the vineyard bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7 verse 4. Fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Ephesians 5 verse 9. In verse 6 of our chapter, we're told that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world not with fruit. And so again, as Isaiah does so often, he tells us of the extension of the work of God throughout the whole world. He has done so many times in the chapters we've considered up to this 27th chapter. And recently, in the previous chapter, he had done so in verse 15 of chapter 26. But now, in placing it in the context of the church as a vineyard, we're told that God, through his church, will fill the world with fruit. Verse 6. Now this would occur because the church would be deep-rooted, we're told. So would blossom and bud. These are beautiful terms. It's God assures us this will be the case. For although the powers of darkness and all who serve him seek to uproot what God has planted, they fail. For God has planted it. So what, come what may, even when the gales of hell will blow, it cannot unearth what God has planted. The gates of hell shall not prevail against what the Lord builds. And these principles are being shown us here in a wonderful way in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so some commentators express opinions as to both Jacob and Israel being mentioned to represent the church. But we prefer to accept that both names, however comments people make why the two names should be mentioned and the difference between them, they're mentioned with purpose because God is pleased to call himself the God of Jacob and the God of Israel. Both represent one person, and they represent one church. And we find this often, particularly in the Psalms. The God of Jacob defend thee. God is pleased to be called the God of Jacob, however much people like to pick and mention the faults of the man. Psalm 20 verse 1. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 46 verse 7. The mighty God of Jacob. Psalm 132 verse 2 and verse 5. There are a great number of Psalms. And Isaiah chapter 60 verse 16 refers to the Lord as the Savior and thy Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. And in many scriptures we find both names are used in reference to the church. So what we find in Isaiah 27 verse 6, we also find in Psalm 14 verse 7, Psalm 53 verse 6, Psalm 44 verse 21. And Isaiah again tells us, links them together in chapter 48 verse 12. And as we read the life of Jacob in the record of Genesis, after his experience at Peniel, the two names are then used. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. And our text does so, for he was a remarkable man. And so God is pleased to honor Jacob, a man who had amazing experiences of God. The church is God's Israel. Galatians 6 verse 16. And what we read of the church in these verses is greatly encouraging and comforting, that God purposed to have fruit to honor his name in this cursed world, in this wilderness of sin. He has achieved this by his Son, by his obedience and blood. And this ensured that fruitfulness would abound to the glory of God, that the desert would blossom as a rose. And Paul greatly desired to visit the Lord's people at Rome, as we've been considering in our evening services, that the fruitfulness of his work among the Gentiles, he wrote, that would be so at Rome. I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Chapter 1 verse 13. Paul encouraged the church at Colossae to be fruitful in every good work. Chapter 1 verse 10. For although every true believer is fruitful, every one of them could be fruitful in a greater measure than they are. Fruitfulness is achieved in various ways. Even our thoughts can honor God. Even what we think during the day can be as fruit to God's praise. Certainly our worship can bring pleasure to God, as fruits being presented in baskets to him as we come to worship his most glorious name. The honouring of God's truth is as fruit to God. A holy character and a faithful witness. It's the last area in which God can gather fruit from his vineyard. What is greatly concerning is that people are accepted as being Christian and regarded as members of the churches when there is no fruit of grace to be observed in them. Great numbers are baptized on their profession of faith without any serious consideration as to whether their confession is credible. And I'm talking in millions. And Paul testified to King Agrippa and referred to various issues when speaking to that king. But when he turned to his own gospel labour among the Gentiles, this is what he stated. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Acts 26:20. But sadly, millions within Christendom are not called to repent. And so what of the works meet for repentance? They're not interested. And this doesn't seem to concern them. And all my people come to realize that people with their profession of Christ, it needs to be tested. It needs to be proved. It needs to be seen quite clearly with the fruits of grace. It won't come in abundance at first. It'll come little by little, but it will be there. And we have shown that as a vineyard, the church is as a fruitful vine. God requires fruit and has ordained how it should be achieved through the church. And so we who profess the Lord's name should be fruitful. For the world is barren, fruitless as far as God is concerned. And so God gathers fruit from his redeemed. And so let's ensure we produce, by the Spirit of God in us, fruit in abundance. For this world is barren. But we in our fruitfulness would show God is at the center of our lives, our thoughts and our ways. And this is our chief business on earth. And I mean our chief business. Now, we've not commented yet on verse 5. I don't intend, as you know, to do comments on every verse, but bring out principles. But thinking here on verse 5, we ought to say something to they who trouble God's people. They could have hope in turning to the Lord. Let him take hold of my strength, we read here, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. They are the thorns and the briars, but if they would refrain from their hostility, they would enjoy the peace of God. And this verse shows that God is not without compassion in the midst of his severe wrath, that he calls upon they who would war against truth to take hold of his strength. For although they have no hope in themselves, in that by sin we're all weak, says Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were weak, God is strong and able to save, and so they should take hold of him. God is mighty to save, for his hand, says Isaiah, is not shortened that it cannot save. Chapter 59 verse 1. So while the gospel is made known on earth, God calls upon all to take hold of his strength and to enjoy a peaceful relationship with him. Only possible by the strength of God's arm. We're considering in Romans chapter 1 the power of God unto salvation. And oh, that all who preach the gospel would stress the weakness of man in sin and the power of God to save, to declare man's impotency and God's omnipotency. For peace with God is achieved by almighty power, the strength of God. So sinners must take hold of his strength. We read of his strength, of his sword and judgment in the opening verse. Now we read of the strength of God's arm in grace, bringing people. Again, very providently, we've heard Neil reading from Psalm 40 this morning in our Old Testament reading, bringing sinners out of the miry pit, setting their feet upon a rock and establishing their goings. Wonderful Psalm. This is what God is able to do. Only God can achieve this for us, for He alone is able. He is the strong one. Such is the power of God. His Israel would be gathered one by one into the church. Verse 12. And I want to finish on this note this morning. We return to this chapter next week. Effectually calling out of every nation into the family of God, both Jew and Gentile, one by one. Individually. For this is how God saves, one by one, that they would have personal dealings with God. People who have been making their way to hell, snatched as it were, as brands from the fire. Travelling, of course, people various distances down the road to hell, to eternal ruin. God visits His elect, the spiritual seed of Abram, at the time of His appointment, snatching them, as it were, from certain judgment, wonderfully and powerfully delivering them. They who are of Israel, brought from sin one by one, are very different in the measure of their sin, the degree of their sin, different in age, different in their station in life, socially, religiously. They may be utterly poor, or extremely rich. They may be king or peasant, but although very different in so many ways, God by grace is able to pick them out, one by one, out of that miry clay, and set their feet upon a rock to bring fruit to His praise. Now, the difference is shown, the vast difference between people, in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, where firstly the Lord dealt with the ruler among the Jews, Nicodemus, highly respected, who came to the Lord under the cover of darkness to be shown he needed to be born again, which is what occurred, not by a simple decision, for the Lord showed him it's necessary for the wind to blow, the Holy Spirit to come powerfully and convincingly. And so it made a vast difference in a man who couldn't understand to come to understanding and embrace the things of God. A man riddled with religion, but brought out of that state to Christ. But in chapter 4, we have a very different person. She's an immoral woman, a Samaritan. And the Lord dealt with her on the basis of not the water that was in the well, but the water of life that springs up within. And that woman could go and say, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so, one by one, He plucks out Nicodemus from his religiosity, plucks out this woman in her immoral state, one by one, the Israel of God. I want to say more really upon this, because the Word of God has so much to say about this personal salvation. We can't come into glory on the skirts of our parents or on the church or any other way. You have to become and have personal dealings with God too. May God bless us and bless His Word to the glory of His wonderful name. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 71, and we're singing from verse 14. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show in all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. We sing the six stanzas, verses 14 to 19, to a perfect way. But I, with expectation, with hope continually, and yet with praises more and more, I will thee magnify. On justice and salvation, I love the Lord as you. He holds the righteous of the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on strength of God the Lord. And by the righteousness in mine alone I will report. For even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, Lord, leave me not when I old and gray-headed go, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. And thy most perfect righteousness, O Lord, is very high. Who has so great things done, O God, who is like unto thee? May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.